And so to believe in a God who is crucified was already a very unpopular idea in ancient Rome. And to capitalize on this, whoever this individual who carved this in is mocking someone else by the name of Alexamenos and saying, you might as well be worshiping a crucified donkey. It is meant to be biting. It's meant to be mocking. And what this graffiti artist is saying is that anyone who worships the God of the cross is worshiping a donkey. It's asinine, it's ridiculous, it's stupid, it's absurd. And yet, that is the Christian claim, isn't it? And the Christian claim met the Roman Empire back in the first century, and it was like an atomic bomb going off. The crucifixion, this method of implementation and torture, it was the way in which the empire kept slaves in check. And yet, the God who we believe in stepped out of eternity and into humanity, taking on our depravity and dying that death on a cross. In other words, the question of Christianity's relevance in a society has always been one of somewhat misunderstanding. Back within the first century, we can see how Christianity was viewed, and we can see that based on that, there's always been a misunderstanding, a miscommunication, fake news, if you want to put it that way, in terms of what Christians believe. And yet it was during this exact time that Christianity flourished and grew and eventually overtook the Roman Empire. It was despite the misunderstanding and the miscommunication that Christianity flourished and continues to 2,000 years later. You know, the second century Greco-Roman philosopher Celsus said, Christians want and are able to convince only the foolish, dishonorable, and stupid, only slaves, women, and little children. The lowest amongst society, Rome's elite, was saying, this is what attracts Christianity. Now, what does it mean that we live in a secular society? Because arguably, our society is growing less and less like its Christian roots, and more in terms of a dynamic of disenchantment and misunderstanding. And based on that answer, what does it mean to live in a secular society? I also want to address the question, what kind of posture can we, as people of faith, take as we inhabit this secular age that we find ourselves in? Should we be manning our battle stations and rebuilding our religious fortresses to keep us out, keep us in and them out? Or, on the flip side, does the reality of the secular society we live in and inhabit actually present a unique opportunity, not dissimilar to what we see in the first century with a misunderstood Christianity that can impact the contemporary moment that we find ourselves in? A more contemporary critique of Christianity, Richard Dawkins, the famous evolutionary biologist, says faith is persistent false belief held in the face of strong contradictory evidence. A lot of presentations that I do on university campuses with Apologetics Canada, when I do talks, when I engage with people, when I participate in dialogues and debates, I often get this type of sentiment in terms of faith. It's as if you have faith on one side and you have facts on the other. And faith, well, that's just wishful thinking. And facts, well, that's rational thinking. And nary two do the two meet. However, when we look into our faith, we find something very different. We find the reality that the Christian faith is not one that asks you to leave your brain when you come into the sanctuary of the church. Faith in Scripture comes from what we translate the Greek word pistis, or the Latin word would be fides. This is where we get words like trust, assurance translated from. It's the same root word. And the Latin gives us the English fidelity and confidence. Con meaning with, and fides meaning faith. To have confidence in something is to have faith. And so our culture might perceive faith as something held in the face of strong contradictory evidence. But when we look at how Scripture actually articulates how we are to put our trust, our faith in Christ, it's not one that is meant to be a blind act of leaping into the unknown and have no trust in anything. My wife is back in Toronto with my three children. I have trust and faith that she is taking care of my children, not because she's some random woman who I happen to meet, but because I know who my wife is intimately and that she has far better ability to take care of my children than I do if I was home alone and she was here. There's reasons why we root our faith and put our trust in something. And the opposite of faith is not doubt. The opposite of faith is unbelief. And we see this right from the timeline of church history. St. Augustine said, "But they are much deceived who think that we believe in Christ without any proof concerning Christ." Almost 100 years, over 100 years before Augustine, Justin Martyr said, "Reason directs those who are truly pious and philosophical to honor and love only what is true." Christianity has a long history of being individuals who hold on to reality despite the culture that might misunderstand what it truly believes. So that means we need to answer the question of what is secular, because I'm going to be talking about secularism. We live in a secular culture. There are many ways that that term operates, and so it's important that we understand that when our government and our society and the different institutions that operate in the Western world that we live in refer to themselves as secular, we should at least have some sort of understanding of what that means. And on the normative level, the term refers to a person, place, or thing that we refer to as secular in a way that refers to it being somehow neutral, unbiased, objective, capital R, rational, and specifically a-religious, or at least non-religious, is how it's operated. And because of that, because of the way that secular has been used in our contemporary context, it has adopted a sense of a-religiosity or neutrality, at least in the conscious mind of many individuals. If that is the working definition of secular, then secularism is the doctrinal or dogmatic requirement that dictates that the public spheres have to be governed by rules that are, at least at face value, dictated by the previous descriptions: neutral, unbiased, objective, and above all, a-religious. This is the mindset that secular society would dictate rule the public sphere. The institution. So we have the definition of secular. We have the ideology of secularism as a dogmatic stance. And then thirdly, we need to understand that there was a concept understood as the secularization thesis. This idea had a predictive theory that stated that since the Enlightenment period and the Industrial Revolution, we should be expecting a society that is advancing in things like technology and scientific knowledge, capitalism, infrastructure, and so on, that the society we see around us would be diminishingly religious and therefore secularized, that our institutions would move away from the religiosity that founded a lot of them and become neutral in their a-religiosity. And so words like neutral, unbiased, objective, rational, a-religious are ones that we often hear within the institutions. Places like universities will refer to themselves by these things. Or the idea, I think a misunderstanding really, of separation of church and state, that secularism is the opposite of that religious idea. Here's the problem with the framings of secular in those terms. The first is that if they are neutral, unbiased, capital R, rational, and one of the most important elements in philosophy over the last century is the round debunking and refuting of these utopic ideas, that religious voices actually have championed a refutation across the board. You see, we find ourselves, even though we claim to live in a secular society, we find ourselves in a unique opportunity to listen carefully to our contemporary cultural moment. And when we do so, we find, surprisingly, to hear persistent, enduring longings of transcendence and the fullness of individuals within an atheistic community. Secularism wants to fall back on the neutral standpoint of saying, well, we're not religious, therefore we're atheist. We're atheos, no God. But my suggestion is that a secular lens of our contemporary age does not truly do justice to the longings that we have as human beings. We are human beings, we are not human doings. And so because of that, we have longings that exist within us that our society kind of sidelines, and the hungers that still exist within our secular age are starting to create cracks where the light shines through. For us to truly understand a secular age, we need to ask the question, why does the society around us still seem haunted by the transcendent? By the fact that we have these longings that something more exists. If you're told that you're just a product of time plus matter plus chance, that doesn't really give you a desire to do things. I was participating in an event a number of years ago at the University of Toronto, and there was a talk on science and faith. And afterwards, I was talking to the student who was enrolled in a pre-med program at the University of Toronto. And he said, you know, this is an interesting question for me, Wes, because I'm studying science and I'm being told in my biology classes that I'm a product of time plus matter plus chance, that I'm just the end result of a lot of undesigned processes. But then my professors tell me to have goals and have dreams and to shoot for the stars and try to attain those things. He said, I know that doesn't make any sense. I can't hold those things at the exact same time. I'm either molecules in motion or I matter more than I matter. But I can't have both at the exact same time. I know that doesn't make sense. I'm wrestling with these things. Why? Because we need to ask ourselves why there should be such a thing as a rationally ordered, rationally comprehensive universe. And why should this 2 pounds of gray matter that takes up residence in my skull have any purchase on reality? If my brain, as the secular natural materialist would say, is purely the outcome of processes that favor merely reproduction and survival, why should my brain be able to access the mysteries of the universe? Why should I even desire to want to do that? Why should the world be like this, and why should my human mind actually be able to access logic? You know, Martin Luther King Jr., just as a side story, I'm, as I said, a student of church history. I was visiting a church, and I was sitting in a sermon, and the pastor mentioned Martin Luther, the Martin Luther of the Reformation. And there were these two little ladies who were sitting in front of me, and one leaned over to the other and said, it's really too bad they shot that man. I'm not talking about that Martin Luther. This Martin Luther is Martin Luther King Jr., the American civil rights activist. He said, the arc of the universe is long, but it bends towards justice. Have you ever heard someone say the wrong side of history? It's kind of this buzz term at the moment, right? You're on the wrong side of history. How do we know the direction history is going? How do we come up with that metric? How do we ground even what the wrong or right side are to begin with? Where am I getting the ideas that history should be in a right direction and not in a wrong direction? I mean, we want to progress, but don't forget that your car can progress off the end of a cliff. Progressive is not necessarily always a good thing. But we have a belief, we have a faith that tomorrow can be better than yesterday, don't we? Notwithstanding, necessarily, even the great struggle we might experience today. But in this day and age, in an age where the gospel and scriptural truth is out of season, how would we prove that? Let me pause it as we continue that you can be secular and you can be a humanist, but how do you come up with the foundation to call yourself a secular humanist like many in our society want to today? Secular humanism is the idea that we fall back on this neutral idea of secular, but we want to uphold the idea that humanity should be preserved. Where do we get that idea? Let me put it in a different way. We are evolved chimps who have inalienable human rights. Why? We are biologically oriented survival machines who must care for the weakest and most vulnerable among us. Why? According to natural secular materialism, you and I, baby, ain't nothing but mammals, so let's honor one another's sexual boundaries at all times. Why? According to naturalistic secular materialism, our brains have evolved for the purpose of carrying on the survival of our selfish DNA, and they are uniquely fitted in order to ponder the mysteries of the universe. Why? According to natural secular materialism, we're the heirs of a brutal evolutionary history, and we should spread our influence exclusively via education and persuasion and never by force. Why? According to natural secular materialism, survival of the fittest is the driving force for human life on our planet, and pursuing a master race via the subjugation and extermination of perceived weaker thens is wicked. Why? According to natural secular materialism, we're all clinging to an insignificant rock hurtling through a meaningless universe towards an external extinction, and the arc of the universe is long but bends towards justice. You know, our age that we find ourselves in wants to hold these two things at the same time. And I don't think that's possible. I don't think that's possible because you can be secular and you can be a humanist. But I think if you want to be a secular humanist, you got to pick one. At least in terms of grounding the reason why you should see value in human life to begin with. But I think our society, even though it will give lip service to a lot of this secularism, I think it actually realizes the inconsistency here. I think it sees it. Because not unlike the mocking of Alexamenos in the first century, we have an opportunity where maybe some within our society might see Christianity as foolish, as anti-intellectual and anti-progress. You know, you can talk to skeptics and find out you're anti, as a Christian, all sorts of things you never knew you were. Anti-science and anti-women and anti, you know, go on and so forth. Colossians 4, verse 5 to 6. In it, Paul writes to the community, the church in Colossae, and he says, "But be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." I've always found that little encouragement, let your words be seasoned with salt, an interesting one. Because salt has many qualities to it. Salt preserves. In fact, before refrigeration, salt was a preservative. Wars were fought over salt because of its preservation qualities. Salt also purifies. It has certain qualities that are antiseptic. Salt obviously seasons. That's why we put it on food. Salt changes its environment, right? We live in Canada. What happens when you put salt on icy roads? There's a chemical reaction. It changes its environment. But salt also irritates. If you put salt in a wound, it's not going to feel very good. And I think Paul is drawing on all of these different aspects of saying that our word should be seasoned with salt, especially in a time, like I said, where scripture, where Christianity is out of season, in that if our words are seasoned with salt, it has the ability to preserve, purify, season, change its environment, but it's also going to irritate. Dying people do not want to hear they're dying in their sins and trespasses. Now, the caveat to that is that if all you're doing is irritating people, you're probably being salty in the wrong way. But these are things that I think we can take from Scripture to encourage us in our secular age. This is what James K.A. Smith calls the dynamic of disenchantment. In other words, to live in a secular world is to live in a world where the universe has been flattened. Our society has tried to hold on to transcendental values of things like meaning and purpose and reality, but outside of the framework of mystery and transcendence itself that gives the foundation for it. That is a Judeo-Christian scriptural concept. The European Enlightenment ended up divorcing the Creator from the creation. However, this dynamic of disenchantment that we find in that student that I was referring to, who's taking a degree in science and is finding the tension between being told he's just a bag of meat bumping into other bags of meat on the cosmic level, is struggling with that exact thing. The dynamic of disenchantment that we see as an end result of the natural framework provides an opportunity for us as Christians, as representatives of Christ, to communicate to our congregants, to visitors in our churches, to our neighbors, to our family members. When we communicate with people who operate on the dynamic of disenchantment and have a worldview that flattens out the transcendence and holds on to a staleness of meaning, a worldview that does give answers, like the Christian worldview, to the ultimate questions of meaning and morality and hope and value and purpose and love, will be inexcusably attractive. Why? Because the false neutrality of secularism assumes that its fallback is atheism, or at least the lack of a transcendent creator. And not in a superficial way, because you're not getting the answer to those questions from a natural materialistic framework. There's a very famous individual who was labeled the fifth horsewoman of the atheist apocalypse. If you remember, back in the early 2000s, there were four individuals: Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, Daniel Dennett, and Christopher Hitchens, thank you very much. And these were the poster boys of what was referred to as the New Atheist Movement. Ion Hersey-Alee was the unofficial fifth member of this group. She was a very outspoken individual who came from a Muslim background but decried religion as an overarching concept. Last year, she wrote an article called Why I Am Now a Christian, where she said, I would not be truthful if I attributed my embrace of Christianity solely to the realization that atheism is too weak, divisive a doctrine to fortify us against our menacing foes. I have turned to Christianity because ultimately I have found life without any spiritual solace unendurable, indeed, very nearly self-destructive. Atheism failed to answer a simple question: what is the meaning and purpose of life? You know, when she was 33 years old, she got elected to the Dutch Parliament on the platform of advocacy for abused women of Muslim backgrounds. She worked for institutions by the likes of Harvard and Stanford and the Hoover Institution. And her book, Heretic, Why Islam Needs to Reform, from 2015, is a world-renowned piece of work that actually cost the lives of some close to her who were murdered for its content by Muslim extremists. She had a lot of reason to be anti-religious, and yet she says that atheism, only recently, only a couple of months ago, was so vacuous, so empty in its answers to the big meaning questions that she started to look into, investigate, and eventually turn to Christianity. And she's not alone. I think we're seeing a movement where the new atheism, which is really just old atheism kind of rebranded, is coming to, or has already died very quickly. And we have the likes of individuals like Douglas Murray and Jordan Peterson and Tom Holland, not the Spider-Man actor, the historian from the UK. And even just this past Sunday, the stand-up comedian and political commentator Russell Brand was baptized. Now, what I'm not saying is that all of these people are Christians. I don't think that's true. And I think from how they have described themselves, they aren't. They don't believe in the essentials of Christianity, all of them necessarily. But I think what we're seeing is a unique moment where people are realizing that secularism and our society's way of going about things is failing. It's not answering those ultimate questions of meaning and purpose and morality. our society wants to and holds a high value for things like justice, but it lacks the ability that claims to be neutral to actually find a grounding to say that pursuing something like justice is good. And intellectuals, like these individuals on the screens, are more and more advocating a Christian worldview because they see that that actually gives meaning and purpose to the world that we live in. Those dynamics of disenchantment can only hang on for so long. Let me put it this way. This is a painting. It's El Greco's Vision of St. John. It's painted in 1614. And it portrays the opening of the fifth seal at the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. It has John, the Revelator, looking heavenward. His arms are outstretched, raised in the epiphany of the Lamb on the throne. Yet when you look at it, you don't see that. You don't see that because in the late 1800s, in the name of improving the work, 175 centimeters, approximately 5 feet, were cut off the top of the canvas. And in the name of restoration and improvement, what ends up is an almost parable of the secular age we find ourselves in. Because the exultant arms of John are raised towards nothing. The martyrs who stand by John at the base of the heavenly throne receive gifts from no one. John is praising the non-existent, detached, raising their arms to nothing, looking for something that is no longer there. You know, secularism plants its feet firmly in midair and raises its hands to nothing with no ability to ground objective truth. And therefore, the modern secular dogma that seeks human flourishing has actually cut us off from that which truly completes the picture. It can't do it. And I think we find ourselves in a unique opportunity, even though we hear a lot of the doom and gloom about where society is going and how it's quickly, you know, going to hell in a handbasket. I think we are in a unique situation right now, not unlike the apostles found themselves in, or the early Christians of the likes of Alexamenos found themselves in, where people realize that the real true questions that are nagging them deep down are not being answered by a society that can't find a foundation for them. And this is why I think people like Russell Brand or Douglas Murray or Jordan Peterson, Tom Holland, why they're vocally more and more espousing positive sentiments towards things like Christianity specifically is because this narrative breaks the mold. The Enlightenment said that as we became more and more secular, we would become closer and closer to utopia. And yet what ended happening is mostly murder and the death of tens of millions, if not hundreds of millions, of individuals in the following few centuries. Why? Because when you detach God and morality from the picture, it leaves a vacuum of chaos. The thinker Blaise Pascal said, "Men despise religion, they hate it, and are afraid it may be true." The cure for this is first to show that religion is not contrary to reason, but is worthy of reverence and respect. Next, make it attractive. Make good men wish it were true, and then show them that it is. You know, we live in an interesting age in the fact that if you study worldviews, how people understand the world around them, whether that's religious or otherwise, it really amounts to a version of survival of the fittest. Now, that could be a religious survival of the fittest, or it could be a secular, kind of natural materialistic survival of the fittest. But in the end, there's always going to be someone on top. Maybe it's the person who knows the most, or feels the most, or is the most holy. And then there's going to be a hierarchy of people below. I think why Christianity breaks the mold is because it says, not that this world is dictated by the survival of the fittest, but that the fittest stepped down and sacrificed himself for the survival of the weakest. That we worship a God who died on a cross. Paul says that that's a stumbling block to the Jews and that it's idiocy. The word that he uses there in the Greek is moronos. It's literally moronic. It's where we get that word. To the Gentiles. It's going to be. And yet, that narrative changed history because the criticism of Celsus that I read at the beginning, that Christianity is just a religion of slaves and women and children and the dim-witted, dictates that our God died the death of a slave, and therefore that gives agency to people who find themselves in those positions. Because our God stands on a throne via being born in a manger. It reverses the ladder, the timeline of history. And that makes a difference. Now, my next slide, I'm going to have to skip if it's going to work. Because it's a video that we do not have connected, so I'm going to skip it. So when we talk about the dynamic of disenchantment, when we step into situations where we're engaging with people, I think we don't just have to have this fatalistic perspective where everything is going wrong all the time and we need to, you know, build up the embankments of the church. Because Christ established his church and said that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Gates don't attack. You attack gates. The gates are standing still. And Christianity overturns Rome not by conquering it, but by being faithful. By proclaiming the message of the God of eternity who stepped down into humanity as the second person of the Trinity, took on our depravity, and died a death in order to make you and I in right relationship with him. That is a message that will change history. That doesn't mean that there aren't going to be opportunities where we need to push back against the secular age. There most certainly are. However, the early church prevailed predominantly because it didn't say, look at what this world is coming to. It said, look what has come into this world. You've been very patient. Thank you so much for listening. Yeah, of course. Yeah. That's a very interesting question. End of life issues. So the question was, how does this relate to end of life issues? I mean, we at Apologetics Canada have actually been doing a lot of communication with medical professionals, specifically in Canada. We ran a conference last year in British Columbia on MAID, medical assistance in dying, because we have a lot of individuals reaching out to us saying that the ethics of conscience are becoming more and more a concern for them, Christian doctors and palliative care specialists. And I think actually what I'm seeing that's related to this that's very unique in Canada is people who would otherwise be very on the other end of the spectrum in terms of their politics on the left are actually pushing against this because it's being broadened out to end-of-life issues in terms of providing medical assistance in dying, which is euthanasia, assisted suicide. And the category of the criteria that qualifies that is just getting larger and larger. And so I'm seeing individuals who would be completely on the other side of me, religiously, politically, really raising the alarms about this because things like mental health are falling into this. Where if you're depressed, you're being offered suicide as an option rather than helping people. We're actually saying, you know, well, maybe you should just consider killing yourself. That is a grave concern. But what's interesting about this is that I see the politics being reverse of what we're actually engaging with on the ground. In that people are concerned about dignity of people and how that plays out in things like palliative care and death. In fact, we're going to be running a conference, a mini conference in Saskatchewan at Briarcrest University. I believe it's going to take place in the fall, where our two topics, we have two medical professionals. One is a medical professor from the University of Toronto, and the other is an anesthesiologist who sits on our board at Apologetics Canada. And the two talk themes are how should we live and how should we die? And because we want to address this issue more and more, but I think we would be surprised in that on the ground, the grassroots of people are raising the alarm bells about these things. And the governments who are more and more politically posturing, I think, don't realize that the people are actually not on board with a lot of the stuff that they're proposing because it doesn't actually fit in with the narratives of things like human dignity, to propose that your life is basically amounts to whether we can whether you fall. How am I saying this? Easy for me to say that your life is being valued by a financial number, right? It's more expensive to keep you alive and provide you with support than it is to just kill you. And I think that's a concern. And ultimately, what it boils down to is saying that your value is not actually intrinsic. That you don't have value by nature of being a human being, which is a Christian concept, right? You're created in the image of God, and therefore you have value by nature of being a human, which is, even if our society doesn't want to give the Judeo-Christian inheritance the credit that it deserves on that, it still wants to hold on to that. And yet, something like medical-assisted suicide basically says that your value is what you can contribute to a society, and you no longer can contribute, so you should just eliminate yourself because you're in too much pain or you're too much of a drain on your family or society at large. And I think people see that, especially if we push them, that ultimately the conclusion to that is that not everybody within society has intrinsic value. You actually have extrinsic value. What you can contribute to society gives you the value. And because you can no longer contribute to society, you no longer should be alive within society. That's very concerning. I think we as Christians have a lot of ground to say, A, that doesn't make sense logically, and B, that's going to get you into a world of hurt and a lot of trouble when you start to assign values of humanity plus. Human plus being able to contribute to society is not that far from human and not being Jewish, right? Or human and not being a certain skin color. We've been down this road. And so I think we do have a place logically, not just religiously, but specifically religiously, to point and encourage people within our society that this is a dignity issue that has big implications. Yeah, thank you. Yep. Yeah.
Not having dignity because they are suffering.
Right.
Okay? I've never heard anyone say they're not useful to society.
Sure.
They have no value.
I agree. I think it's the implication ultimately. If we zoom out, what are we saying about society as a whole? So the problem with dignity with suffering is that what we're saying is basically if you are suffering, the logical conclusion is that you should die. And there are a lot of people who are suffering, who are persevering. I mean, there's a lady in our church who is struggling very profoundly with MS. And her testimony of persevering through suffering is powerful. And we hold up people within our society, like Helen Keller, who really, they pushed through a lot of suffering. There's a reason why we hold up these people as examples. And when our society starts to say that dignity equals not suffering, I think we really get into trouble. I can understand pain, and I can understand suffering. As was mentioned in my bio, when I was, very briefly, when I was 11 years old, just before my 12th birthday, I was diagnosed with a rare neurological condition that left me a paraplegic. Today, If I would say that my life was unbearable, I can't live my life, even though everything's basically fine, I'm just paralyzed from the waist down, but I can't live a life like that, I could qualify for MAID. That's concerning, because we're not providing people with actual help that they need. And we are putting a qualification tag on their dignity and their human value. And it does amount to a humanity plus. There is no plus. You are human. You are worth dignity. This is what was mocked in the early Roman Empire, right? Only slaves, women, and children. Those were people who were seen as lesser than. Right? Aristotle describes women as dysfunctional and maimed men. And that played a lot into the philosophical thinking of what a woman was within the ancient world. And Christianity completely overturns that. In fact, you can track, this is a side note, you can track the agency and rights of women across the ancient world by Christian missionaries moving in a few decades earlier. You can. There have been lots of historical studies on this. Why? Because Christianity has always been at the forefront of giving human dignity to people who are otherwise disenfranchised. And so we need to uphold that within our society. It's not humanity plus. Yeah, the question is how does apologetics speak into the issue of identity? So this is something, once again, at Apologetics Canada, we've taken very seriously. And we actually have a series called Branded Rethinking Identity of a four-part video series that we filmed in Tofino almost 2 years ago now. I mean, if you have, through your church, a subscription to Right Now Media, you can go on and watch all four videos. It has videos plus teaching sessions, Branded Rethinking Identity. You can also find it at apologeticscanada.com. But I think where this plays into is that we do understand that as humans, we do have identity, right? And once again, it's the dynamic of disenchantment. It's not just that you are a product of time plus matter plus chance, right? You have an identity as a human person, and that gives you things like value and purpose and meaning. And so when we talk about apologetic questions, giving reasons, this really does play into what I quoted at the beginning with Peter, giving reasons for the hope that you have. Where do we find our hope as human beings? Well, ultimately, we should find that grounded in Christ. But our identity is essential to who we are, and yet the theme of Christianity is that you're not going to find that unless you find that rooted in Christ, right? It's always going to be searching. Augustine said, our hearts are restless until we rest in him, right? It was Chesterton who said, you know, the man who is walking into the brothel is searching for God. I'm quoting way too many people. John Calvin said, our hearts are a factory of idols, right? We're going to worship something. It's not a matter of do you worship? It's what you worship. We're going to find something to worship because we are created in the image of God, and our souls are longing to find their identity in that which created it. And so we can help people find that, because that will ultimately be rooted in the person of Jesus Christ, who was the perfect picture of humanity. But we need to encourage people in that. And people, like I mentioned, who I think are very interesting in this conversation, the Jordan Petersons, the Douglas Murrays, the Tom Hollands, they only get so far. And I know people who are going to church because they're listening to these individuals, but it goes beyond just the practicality and usefulness of Christian religion. Someone who is living a functional Christian but has not put their faith and trust in Jesus and is dying to their sin daily is still going to hell. And that's a problem. I have a friend who likes to say, if you take Christ out of Christian, all you're left with is Ian. And Ian's a great guy, but he can't save you from your sins. So we need to make sure people aren't following Ian, that they're finding. And we struggle with these things, right? We struggle with these things of purpose. And this is why things like identity and the LGBTQ questions plus are starting to devolve, and you see the L's and the G's fighting the T's because the questions of identity are not logically consistent, and we're realizing that even though we want to say that all these things are valid, they can't all be valid. Because at the end of the day, you need to die to yourself. I think there's something to the LGBTQ movement saying, I was born this way. And that's why Jesus says you need to be born again. Because we are born into sin. But we will ultimately find the reason for the hope that we have in Christ. And so we as Christians, Phil is standing up, so I think that means I'm drawing to a close. I can see him in the corner of my eye. We as Christians can encourage people in that they're longing for these things in this day and age. The dynamics of disenchantment are real. And so I think we can step into those situations and say, hey, I see those longings of identity. You're struggling with it. You don't know who you are. Let me help you find true meaning and purpose, because you're not going to find it in all these things. And so we as Christians both have the answer and have a unique opportunity right now to speak into those situations. Thank you.